You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be reading together tonight, verses 1 through 5. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And as we turn our attention to God's written word tonight, we're mindful that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to the reading of God's own word, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage tonight is a passage that is very dear to my heart. It's a passage that guides me in ministry, and it certainly is a fitting passage for us to consider tonight as we give our attention to the truths of Canons of Dort 514, where we learn that God uses means to preserve us in his grace. We read there just a few moments ago that even as it pleased God to begin his work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of that same gospel. By meditation on it, by its exhortations, its threats, its promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. Well, this is entirely in keeping with what we read here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And so I want to just consider two very simple points with you this evening as we look at this text. First of all, what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. What Paul preached when he came to Corinth. And then secondly, what Paul preached as he remained in Corinth. What Paul preached as he remained in Corinth. We begin then with what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. You see that there in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." This is quite a remarkable text, a remarkable statement. Paul gives to us here a little window into his mindset, into what was on his heart as he came to the great city of Corinth to preach the gospel. You can read about Paul's arrival in Corinth in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And if you were to go back there and read Acts 18, you would recognize and find that Paul comes to the great city of Corinth from Athens. Acts 17 records Paul's time in Athens. And Athens, as you may well know, was the leading intellectual city of the day. In Athens, Paul preached in the synagogue. He preached in the marketplace. And he even preached at the Areopagus, meeting with the wise men and the philosophers of the day and preaching Christ to them. And although Paul was faithful in preaching the gospel in Athens, there were very few converts in Athens. In fact, no church was planted there. You can page all the way through the New Testament and you'll never find a letter written to the church of Athens, because there was no church. Paul's time in Athens was really not much of a success, at least humanly speaking. What was from that certainly disappointing time in Athens that Paul traveled on to Corinth. Now, if Athens was the Oxford of Paul's day, then Corinth was the Las Vegas of Paul's day. And so Paul was moving from a great intellectual city to a very worldly city. Corinth was a worldly city in large measure because of its location. It was a port city. Merchants and travelers came to Corinth from east and west, from north and south. Many, many thousands of people would travel through the city of Corinth and oftentimes would spend a short amount of time there as they made their way through. And so Paul understood the strategic nature of the city. Paul knew full well that if the gospel took hold in Corinth, it could spread rapidly. If a church were planted here in Corinth, it could open doors for churches to be planted in many other cities as well. So this is the situation as Paul comes to Corinth. He's just been in Athens, where he's had very little success, and now he's in Corinth, one of the most strategic and important cities of his day. What does that mean for Paul? It means the pressure is on. If ever Paul were tempted to give the Jews the sign they wanted, it was there in Corinth. And if ever Paul was tempted to give the Greeks the wisdom they wanted, it was there in Corinth. As Paul came to Corinth, certainly he didn't want another Athens with very few converts and no planting of a church. If ever Paul needed to be on his A game, it was there in Corinth. And yet, how did Paul come? Well, according to verse 1, he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't want his proclamation to be about him, about his lofty speech, about his wisdom. He wanted his preaching to be about the testimony of God. He didn't want people to leave saying, "What a great preacher Paul is." He wanted people to leave saying, "What a great God has been proclaimed to us." And so Paul came to Corinth proclaiming the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or words of wisdom, but simply preaching the testimony of God. And what is the testimony of God? Well, look at verse 2. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The testimony of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We see that already way back in the very opening chapters of Scripture. We often refer to Genesis 3 verse 15 as the first evangel, the first proclamation of the gospel, where God comes to Adam and his wife in the garden just after the fall into sin and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here is God coming to the garden immediately after the fall, coming as the first preacher of the gospel. And what is he doing? He's preaching his Son. He's proclaiming Christ as the Savior of sinners. This is the testimony of God, and it's the testimony of God that goes all through redemptive history. God began to proclaim the gospel already in paradise. As our catechism puts it, later He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets. He portrayed it through the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally He fulfilled it in His own dear Son. And so Paul comes proclaiming the testimony of God, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And through that preaching of Christ and Him crucified, God does something. Paul will explain it this way later on in his letter to the Corinthians. As Christ is preached, it is God who makes His appeal. It is God who implores sinners to be reconciled to Him. And what is the way of reconciliation? It's this: God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. This is what Paul preached. This was Paul's message when he came to the great city of Corinth. He made the decision to preach Christ. "I resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so what do you find Paul doing in Acts 18? Well, he comes to Corinth and he goes immediately to the synagogue, goes to this Jewish place of worship, and no doubt begins opening the pages of the Old Testament, the scriptures with which the Jews were very familiar, and he preaches Christ to them from the Old Testament, because that's what the Old Testament is all about. He proclaims the testimony of God to them in the synagogue. And as happened so often to Paul in his ministry, when he would begin in the synagogue, it would last a number of weeks, and then he would be kicked out and banished from preaching in the synagogue any longer. And that happens there in Corinth. And once the synagogue is closed to him, what does he do? He goes next door. And what does he preach? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And a house church is planted there. You have to love the way that God often works. There in Corinth is this great Jewish synagogue, and the house right next door to the synagogue becomes a house church where Jesus Christ is preached. Paul proclaims Christ and Him crucified, and a church is planted there in Corinth. We read later on in Acts 18 that as Paul labored there in Corinth, it must have been a great struggle for him, because one night Jesus Himself appeared to Paul in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Sometimes we forget that the Apostle Paul was human as well. It was not a pleasant thing for him to be persecuted, to be driven out from cities, to be stoned, to be left for dead, to receive the 40 lashes minus one. He was a persecuted man for his preaching of the gospel. And here comes Jesus and assures him that no one would attack him there in Corinth, and that he was to go on preaching because Jesus had many people in that city. You notice the connection there. How does Jesus bring sinners to Himself? He brings sinners to Himself through the preaching of the gospel. And so He calls Paul to go on preaching. And Paul went on preaching there in Corinth for a year and a half. One of the longest stays that Paul had in any city that he visited. For a year and a half, he preached there. Now, you might think that over that 1.5 year time span, that Paul changed his preaching. You might think that he proclaimed Christ and Him crucified in those first weeks or those first months for their conversion. But once they were converted, that Paul then would pivot on to something else, maybe now emphasizing instead the law of Moses. But that's not at all what Paul did. His message for that year and a half remained the same. He continued to preach Christ and Him crucified. And that brings us to our second point tonight. We've looked in verses 1 and 2 at what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. Now let's look at what Paul preached as he remained in Corinth. Verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Throughout Paul's time in Corinth, God was converting sinners to Christ and edifying them and building them up in Christ and nourishing them and refreshing them in Christ. But it wasn't because of Paul's power or Paul's boldness or Paul's confidence. Again, Paul gives to us a little window into his own heart and the things that were going on in his own mind in that year and a half as he preached among them. And what does Paul say as he reflects on his time there? He says, "I was weak. I was fearful. I was even trembling." We don't often think of Paul that way. Going to the synagogue, then going to this little house church as it was planted and as it began to grow. Here was Paul on Sunday morning, perhaps thinking about what he was going to say that day, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. And he was very much aware of his own weakness. Fears would take hold of his own heart. There was even trembling as he thought about his ministry among them. I don't suppose anyone in Corinth would have said, "Let's go hear this powerful preacher." With what boldness he preaches, with what confidence he preaches. And while there was perhaps no one in Corinth who would say that, there were those in Corinth, no doubt, who would say, "Let us go hear the message of Christ and Him crucified. Let's go together and survey the wondrous cross. Let's go see Christ publicly portrayed as crucified." Maybe that last statement gets your attention a little bit. I'm not saying here that Paul was preaching some Roman Catholic doctrine and the re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm simply echoing here the words that Paul himself wrote to the Galatians. I'm thinking of Galatians 3 and verse 1 as Paul battles for the gospel among the church in Galatia. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of that letter, he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This is vivid language, isn't it? Now, certainly all the people there in the church at Galatia were not at Calvary. They didn't witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They didn't see it with their own eyes. So what is Paul saying here? Well, his reference here, no doubt, is not only to the preaching of the gospel that they heard with their ears, but his reference here is to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Where did the Galatians see Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? But in the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. The language Paul uses here in Galatians is as if Christ was put on a billboard before them. That's how vividly he preached Christ and Him crucified. That's how vivid it was when they came to the table of the Lord. You see, this is what it means that Paul was preaching in demonstration of a spirit and a power. This is what it means that Paul was proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, both in the proclamation of the Word and in the sacrament. And so Paul writes in verse 4 of our text, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It was not Paul who saved anyone. It was not Paul's words that converted any sinner. It was Christ through His gospel saving sinners. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here I would simply remind you of some of those truths we looked at together back in the third and fourth main points of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, Articles 11 through 14, where you see this joining together of Word and Spirit, how the Spirit works in and through the preaching of the gospel to bring dead sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He makes us alive. Beautiful, beautiful articles and truths that we read there. Why is this so important for us to know? Well, look at verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. The faith of the Corinthians was not to rest in the wisdom of Paul or any others who preached the gospel to them. Their faith was to rest in the power of God. You see, God has chosen the means to save sinners. God has chosen the means to nourish and refresh sinners. It's why Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, the final letter of his life, near the beginning of the fourth chapter, the final chapter of that letter, he says to Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season and preach the Word." This is the means that God has chosen to create faith in our hearts, to strengthen that faith in our hearts. The Catechism puts it that way in Lord's Day 25. How do we come to this saving faith? Well, the Holy Spirit produces it in us through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And He confirms it through our use of the sacraments. The Catechism will go on later on as it speaks about the keys of the kingdom and how God opens and closes the doors of the kingdom. And it speaks of the keys of the kingdom as the preaching of the gospel and as Christian discipline. And in the preaching of the gospel, we read there that every time the gospel is preached, God opens the doors of the kingdom of heaven to sinners who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He closes the doors to those who hear the message but don't repent and don't cast themselves upon Christ. You see, we need the gospel, not only for our conversion, but for our entire life as Christians. The gospel is not only for unbelievers, it's for believers too. You may, by God's grace, have been walking with Him now for many, many years. Maybe even many decades, maybe all your life long. My friend, you need the gospel no less today than you needed it on the day of your conversion. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need to survey the wondrous cross. We never outgrow our need for Christ and Him crucified. And so the canons put it so beautifully there in Article 14, which we read a few moments ago. God preserves, continues, and completes His work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by our meditation on it, by its exhortations, its threats, its promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. And it's not only Paul who writes of these things. We find this throughout God's Word. I think also tonight of the verse there in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, where the author says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, and all the more so as we see the day approaching." And the author there is reminding us that yes, the great day is coming. The day of Christ's return, the day when He comes to judge the living and the dead. And as we move closer and closer to that day, He is telling us we don't need corporate worship less, we need it more. And why do we need it more? Because we need the gospel. As we get closer and closer to that great day, we don't need the gospel less, we need the gospel more. Indeed, it is the most important thing for us. There is a small United Reformed Church in our nation's capital, pastored by Reverend Brian Lee, a good friend of mine. And sometimes when I get worked up about all that's going on politically in our nation, especially in these months as we're in the midst of an election season, I could take heart in remembering that every Lord's Day the gospel is faithfully preached at that small gathering of believers there in the heart of our nation's capital. In fact, as I've said to you before, what is going on there in that small gathering of believers at Christ Reformed Church in Washington, D.C. is more important and more significant than what's happening on Capitol Hill. What's going on in churches today all over our land is more important than what happened at the presidential debate this past week. What you receive in word and sacrament every Lord's Day is more important than what happens in the elections in November. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are also important. They have great bearing and great implications upon our lives. But we need to understand that what we receive in word and sacrament, we can only receive in word and sacrament. The world can't give you the gospel. No politician gives you the gospel. No philosopher gives you the gospel. No artist or musician ultimately gives you the gospel. No athlete can give you the gospel. Only God gives you the gospel in the ministry of His Word and of the sacrament. He's pleased to give you Christ and all of His benefits. And so, This passage is indeed dear to my heart, and I'm grateful that it's dear to your heart as well. I'm grateful that it is a passage that defines Calvary URC, that we are committed to the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. And it's my prayer, and I hope that it's your prayer as well, that it may ever be the case that any who come through these doors on any given Sunday would say, "What a great Savior we have. A Savior who has taken me out of the deadness of my sins and trespasses. A Savior who has made me alive. A Savior who is pleased to share Himself with me in all of His benefits. A Savior who has opened my mouth to sing His praises. Praise, my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray, found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling Him who saw thy guilt-born fear and the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross, new life to give, held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to Him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered, peace." And where do we find that grace that whispers peace? Well, we find it at the wondrous cross of Christ Jesus, our Savior. This, dear friends, is how God preserves us, by bringing us to that wondrous cross again and again and again. Praise God that He does. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are indeed so grateful for Your goodness and Your grace to us, that grace by which You first made us alive through the ministry of Your gospel, and that grace by which You continue to preserve us, to hold on to us, to complete Your work, even by that same gospel by which You saved us. And so, Father, may we never grow tired of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. As we survey that cross from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, may it ever be a wondrous thing to us. As we look at this love so amazing, so divine. Thank You, O Lord, for giving us Christ. Thank You that the gift You give us even now as we come to the table is the gift of Your own Son. Thank You that we can share in Him and in all His benefits. And so help us by Your Spirit in true faith in these moments to lift up our hearts on high, that we might commune with Christ there at Your right hand, knowing that our inheritance has been secured for us once and for all through the blood and the righteousness of Christ, our dear Savior. And may we continue to look to Him, and would You hasten that day of His return. We ask all these things in His precious name. Amen.